portion. Easily, each little section of eight lines can fit into a lesson. And we're down to the K lines or the calf lines. And for you that are inserting Hebrew characters into your Bible, a calf looks like this. Hebrew characters are all sort of block-like and very similar, sort of round off. You want to be sure to round the corners a little bit because this, for example, is a D sound, but that is a R sound. And you notice the only difference really between the two is the sort of rounded shoulder up here on the right part and the existence of this little serif here, or kariah, on the letter that changes it. So on the calf, sort of make a character like that if you're inserting them in your Hebrew Bible. Someone was showing me that some Bibles do have the Hebrew characters in there. How many have one that does have that? Oh, I'm wasting my time. What am I doing this for? I didn't realize that. That's because this is an alphabetic psalm. And so we're ready to go to the calf lines, verses 81 through 88. And we break it down, remember, into the theme, a short outline, and then a commentary. Theme. The theme of these eight lines is trusting the Word in life's most trying hours. Trusting the Word in life's most trying hours. Trusting the Word of God in life's most trying hours. Now, to support that theme, and as we go through it, you want to be looking at the psalm to say, does the theme was stated, is it really supported? Is that really what is being said here? And my first emphasis by way of support, especially of the word life's most trying hours, would be this observation. In Psalm 119, the enemy of the psalmist is always there, but the enemies are most prominent in these eight lines. The enemies are most prominent. No place else in Psalm 119 is the enemy as prominent in these particular lines. Not only is the imminent, are the enemies most prominent, but the situation in which he finds himself is life-threatening. The situation in which he finds himself is life-threatening. He thinks that perhaps he has had all he can take. For example, if you go down to verse 87, they almost destroyed me on earth, but as for me, I did not forsake thy precepts. So notice that there's trust in the Word, and yet they almost got me. I was almost totally wiped out. A third element of the theme here is he's in a when will God come through mood. We never get there, right? This is a when will God come through mood that he's in. When will God come through is his concern. That's the mood of this verse. Look, for example, at verse 82. Mine eyes fail with longing for thy word, while I say, when will you comfort me? Notice the question, by the way, is not whether God will deliver. He's not doubting that. But it's when. And you have the same thing coming down to verse 84. How many are the days of thy servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? You get the flavor? The flavor of these eight lines is I'm in the most trying moment of my whole life. I'm still trusting the Lord, but I do wonder when will God come through. And notice the honesty, the realism of it. Once again, the theme. I have never had it so hard. I don't really think I can make it. I am wiped out. I think I'm going to die. I think it's all over. I am loaded with pressure to my capacity. And I know God is faithful, so I'm trusting the Word. But when is He going to act? And that is the theme all the way through. And therefore, short outline of this is a very short outline. Because in saying what is said here, basically there are two things. Number one, a question. And the question is the theme of verses 81 and 82. My soul languishes for thy salvation, I wait for thy word. Mine eyes fail with longing for thy word, while I say, when will you comfort me? And that is the question. It is a when question. And the when question is desperate because he doesn't think he's going to be able to make it. He doesn't think he will survive these tests. Well, with that, he then begins in 83 to make an argument. He says, though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget thy servants. How many are the days of thy servant? When will you execute judgment? 85, the arrogant have dug pits for me. All thy commandments are faithful, and so forth. And so, as soon as he asks the question of when will I be delivered, he begins to give arguments that God should do it now. So you have arguments for action. And the arguments for action are 83 through 88. Get the idea? I've had it as far as pressures is concerned. I don't think I can take any more. I'm almost wiped out. However, I would like to make my argument. I do believe in God's delivery. I have a problem. I need Him now. So when are you going to act on my behalf will be the argument that is there. So let's go back now and make the commentary and look at it part by part. First, the question. Okay, we do not see this in our English translations, but let me give you the first two lines. The first two lines of these verses, 81 and 82. So if we put the lines 1, 2, 3, on down through 8. The first two lines open up with the same word. If we were looking at a Hebrew Bible, we would say that line 1 says Kala, transliterated K-A-L-A-H. And you'd also see that as you begin line 2, it begins with the verb Kala. And that, therefore, is an important word. It is found in 81, 82, and if you go down to verse 87, it's found also in verse 87. So this is a critical word. What does the word mean? If you would pick up a Hebrew dictionary, you would find the following. Kala means to be finished. To be finished. To be at an end. To be at the end. And it's used in context that means to be spent. To be spent would be to finish, to be ended. To be spent. And it's used in the sense of emotion, of physical, emotional exhaustion. The sense of exhaustion physically, emotionally is the idea. So there again is the theme. And so if we would look at verse 1, we have my soul languishes. That's the word, kala. My eyes fail. That's the word, kala. And once again, we always attempt to teach God's word as it should be taught with reference to the language in which it is written. And notice the information that I'm putting in front of you. Can you figure out any way you could find that in your English text? Can you find the word kala, languishes, translated fail in verse 2, and translated destroyed in verse 87? There's no way you can do it, is there? And people will often ask, and I'll be very frank with you, why do you spend time on words? Because I love every one of them. Why? They're God's words. Does it make any sense? Does it make any sense that a believer ought to love what God says? You ought to love the words that He picks, the words that He selects. And if you're in a relationship with any other person, your children, don't you remember, what's one of the things you remember about your kids? Their first what? Their first words. And if you're married to someone, you may remember certain words that came out of them. You love them because you love the person, and that's the reason, and that's the case for Garrett, carefully looking at the words of God to see what they say. And that's why we try to spend time to understand those, to pass them on to you. So coming now down to verse 37. 81, rather. My soul languishes. That's his immaterial part of his being. I am spent in exhaustion for your salvation. I wait for your word. Let me give you a little color on this word right here. Turn to Isaiah chapter 15 and verse 6. And I think this will help you remember the word. We're looking at the word languish. Isaiah 15 and verse 6. I think this will help it stick. Let me read through verse 6 and see if you can come up. What do you think the word kala is here? Can you find it? To be spent, to be at an end. Verse 6. For the waters of Nimrim are desolate. Surely the grass is withered. Is it desolate? Is it withered? The tender grass died out. There is no green thing. Look at your margin on one of them. What is it? The word that the psalmist is using is desolate, is withered, or died out. Notice died out has a number 2 in it. You go over to your margin, it says what? Literally, come to an end. That's the word. So think of grass that is dead. And maybe that little metaphor will keep it in your mind. This is the mood he is in. I am like grass that has died. He is exhausted. He is drained. And that is the emotional tone that is involved in this particular case. He was at the end, but he is not destroyed. Now going back to 119, it says, my soul languishes for salvation. And here apparently it's physical salvation from his pressures and his testings. I wait for your word. Notice that second line in our English text makes us add one thing. And the thing we need to add is this. He is at the end, but not destroyed. He is wiped out, but not quite. He is devastated, but not all the way. Get the tone? Paul in 2 Corinthians speaks many times of, I was in utter despair, but not despaired out of everything. I was discouraged, but not wiped out. And this is the mood that is right here. My eyes, I wait for thy word. So notice he had the ability, in the midst of pressure, he could still focus. I am almost done, but one thing I've got going from me. I can still focus relative to the word of God. Therefore, I wait for it. Verse 82, my eyes fail. And notice in your translation, with longing is in italics. That means the translators have supplied it. So it literally reads, my eyes fail for thy word. Do you agree with that, with longing for? I don't think that fits the mood at all. I would put something else in there. Obviously, my eyes fail for thy word. You got to have something in there. I think he's saying his eyes fail with looking in the word. Isn't that the most? I've looked and I've looked and I've looked and I've looked. When is something going to happen? I keep looking. I keep reading. I wear the promises out. I read them over and over and over and over. And I'm waiting for something to happen. To me, it would be better to say, my eyes fail with looking. Anticipating would be the idea. My eyes fail. Anticipating thy word. While I say, when will you comfort me? Isn't that the idea? Not so much longing for the word, but my eyes are worn out with the idea of saying, when are you going to comfort me? Now, he then begins to argue. Here's why I need your delivery, and I need it now. Number one, because I'm lonely. I need your delivery because I am alone. 83. Now, that isn't too obvious to us, perhaps, in English, because verse 83's got a metaphor in it. And it is, though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke. And I'll ask you a question. Have you ever felt like you were a wineskin in the smoke? I haven't. I look at that and I know he's not feeling well, so it must be something rather bad. But that's about all I can take out of it. Wineskin, a couple of things we do know. Wineskin was the Old Testament equivalent to a bottle. That's what liquids or wine was put in. That's why they call it a wineskin. It was made out of leather or something of that sort, and it was used as a bottle. Consequently, around a house, you would have bottles sitting. However, it's rather hard to make a wineskin sit, since it is supple. And therefore, the custom was, in the homes, was to throw wineskins across the rafters. And therefore, a wineskin that was not used would be stored, not in the kitchen cabinets, but it would be stored, just thrown over a rafter. Coupled with that, the fact that the houses burned wood or something other than that, and they were smoky. And very often, with the smoke coming up through into the upper part of the house, the wineskins would become brown and dry. And therefore, rather useless. They were up, they were high, they were unattractive, they were out of the way, and therefore, the smoky wineskin was a metaphor for being abandoned. So I'll just put metaphor of the wineskin means to be forgotten. Anything that is forgotten. You have narratives where often someone would take down a wineskin. They will straighten it out and it would crack. It's been up there so dry, so long, so smoky, so brown, so unattractive, that it can't even be used anymore. It won't hold wine. And he says, perhaps as he sits in a house and he looks up there and he's perhaps lying down and he sees these wineskins up there and he says, I bet if you take that one down, it's been up there so long. It is so scaly and it's so brittle that if you take it down, you'd probably, hey, that's what I feel like. So I don't know what our metaphor would be. Mashed potatoes left in the refrigerator and pushed to the back until they have greenies on them. That's the mood and that's the flavor. Something pushed out away and therefore, oh, that's why we said his argument is I am alone, like the wineskin. So verse 83. Though I become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. Notice once again, devastated but focused. We put that idea down throughout all of the psalm. I'm devastated, devastated, but I'm focused. And that's a great lesson. It is possible to use all the descriptive adjectives you wish to make about how low, how beaten down, how worthless, how afflicted, how lied about, whatever you can think of in terms of pressures. We still, as believers, should maintain the ability to remain focused. So don't feel afraid to say this is absolutely horrible. I am being covered with pressures. I can't handle it anymore, but I'm focused. And this was his ability. It's when we fail to focus that things get out of control. The existence of emotion and pain is not wrong. It's when it causes us not to focus that we have problems. Okay, the second argument, verse 84. How many are the days of your servant? That means, how long can I live? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? His first argument, I need help because I'm alone. His second argument is because my life is short. My life will run out. I can't live forever. And therefore, as the years pass by, perhaps, or as the day passes by, he said, I'm hanging on by my fingertips. I need you to come immediately. I need help now. When are you going to respond? And thus you have verse 84. How many are the days of thy servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? Now let's break out of this. Well, let's finish the reasons, then I'll come back to something different here. Verse 85 through 87. And here's a good argument. I implore you for help because I am the victim. Those are his arguments, three of them. I am the victim, 85 through 87. My life is going to run out. I can't hang on forever. I don't have that many days left to live. And I am absolutely alone. And all these are forged together for argument. Question, is it okay to argue with God? Sure it is. Make your case. Make it good. You know, relate to him with all of the pain and suffering. As, by the way, that's a New Testament doctrine. Go to Philippians 4. That's a New Testament prescription for mental health and emotional health. It's a promise that if you will argue, if you will unload, if you will tell God of those problems, then he will guarantee he'll take care of it. Not by removing it, but he'll guard your sanity. Ever thought of that? We have a promise from God to guard our sanity. Verse 6 of chapter 4. Be anxious means to worry for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Have you ever tried to stop, quit worrying? You find out it's impossible. It only makes it worse. It's like putting up a great big orange. We got a package yesterday from California, and the man had picked some lemons right out of his backyard, and I'd open up the box and I looked over and Betty was peeling one. She says, this is a beautiful orange. Well, it wasn't an orange, it was a lemon, a real one with juice in it. And can you imagine taking a great big beautiful orange, putting it on the overhead and concentrating on it for 3 minutes, turn off the overhead, now concentrate on forgetting it? I mean, think the orange out of your head. And the more you do, the oranger the orange gets, because you just can't be negative. And the same thing is with pressure. When he says, be anxious for nothing, that is not all of the verse. And be anxious for nothing or stop worrying will not work. You cannot do that. And read on. Be anxious for nothing. But, and here's the therapy, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's interesting. Tell God, who knows everything, these things, so he will know them. Inform omniscience of your problems. God wants that. He is not a piece of stone. And notice, in so doing, the therapeutic value and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard, and that's a word for a sentinel, shall stand guard over your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So notice the New Testament psychology is the same as we're seeing in the book of Psalms, and that is the cathartic effect of allowing these things to be made known to God in the fullest sense of the word and not suppressing them. So notice verse 85, how he argues that I'm the victim. The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. All your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. help. Ever get to the point where you can't choke out any more prayer than just, bleh! You know, that's the point. Help me. Help. They almost, kala, almost destroyed, almost brought me to the end. It's the same word there. We've had it translated, what, three different ways now? Languish in verse 81, fail in verse 82, and now destroyed in verse 83. And that's the K word for this particular section. Kala, to bring to an end, to exhaust. They almost wiped me out, destroyed me, brought me to an end on earth. Bringing a person to an end on earth means killed me. They almost killed me. But as for me, what did he do? He focused. But as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness. And this is one of the favorite ways that the psalmist always deals with God. Answer me for the sake of your character. Revive me according to your loving kindness, verse 88, so that I might keep the testimony of your mouth. And as we've said so many times, the psalmist repeatedly will do this, and it's Old Testament. Will say, Lord, I'm in a hard situation, and my enemies are about to crush me. You had better act, or you are going to look bad. Because one of your children got crushed, and that child trusted you. And therefore, if I get squished, then you are going to look bad. And that's the thrust of verse. And that's not irreverent. That's praying on the basis of the character of God. He will even go so far, and we've had it so far in this psalm, is that I'm going to die. Right now, I can sing praise, and I can honor you, and I can worship you, and I can speak of your word, I can focus on your word, but guess what? In the grave, my lips will be silent, and you will have lost, God. You will have lost a worshiper. And that is the warm, personal thing, as we've said in these previous lessons. Does that sound like a God cut out of stone? Does that sound like a God who is concrete? Or does that sound like a God who is personal? And say, I interact and I respond with my children. And I want you to tell me, I want to hear of the pressure you're under. But I want you to focus on my word. But unload. Unload it all. Focus on my word and argue with me. Is the thrust of Scripture all the way through. And that takes us through verse 87. Now, there's one thing, and I'd like to take the rest of this 15 or 20 minutes to finish this out. Because somewhere in the psalm, we need to deal with a characteristic of the psalms, and you have it, for example, down at verse 84, the second half of the verse in our English translation. When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? Prayer for the destruction of enemies. So there is a theme that goes throughout the Psalms, is please destroy my enemies. Please destroy my enemies. And there are times when he gets into this in great detail. I mean, he'll come up and say, my enemy, please visit him with bankruptcy. Now, keep in mind, this is the word of God. Please, may his children starve to death. Now, that doesn't need any apology. At all. And I'm not about to offer apology for what God's Word says, because this is the inspired writing of the Holy Spirit. But I think it does bear a little bit of explanation. Let's get the flavor of that a little bit better. Look at Psalm 35. Psalm 35. If you're of more academic bent and need a good word for it, these are called imprecatory, meaning imprecation, imprecatory psalms. And the psalms are full of imprecations, denouncements, calling down of judgments upon the enemies of the Lord. So 35 verse 1, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. fight against those who fight against me. 35, again, verse 6. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Verse 8. Let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the net which he hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. He laid a trap for me. O Lord, help him to fall into his own trap. He laid landmines in my path. May he walk over his own landmines and be blown to bits. And if that seems offensive to us, keep in mind where you read it. Keep in mind the inspiration of Scripture. And keep in mind the Holy Spirit does not sin. And consequently, we've got to understand these things of having some justification. But what is it? And we'll take a look at that. Psalm 69:23. Now, you may be saying, well, okay, that's the Psalms. That's not the New Testament. And that is true. We are in an age of grace. But just because it's in the Old Testament, does that make it wrong? These sinful thoughts and sinful attitudes, you want to label them that way? You might want to say, well, they don't really fit in the church age. You might want to say that. But that doesn't thereby make all of these things wrong. Doesn't make them sinful. They are part of the Word of God. So 69:23. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see. Paraphrase, strike my enemies blind. Make their loins shake continually. Give them DTs. Pour out your indignation on them. May your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. Burn their house down. May none dwell in their tents. Make them street people. Make them homeless. Is that what he's saying? Verse 28. May they be blotted out from the book of life. And may they not be recorded with the righteous. And that is a flavor that goes all the way through many of the Psalms. And I didn't even read to you some of the strongest ones, such as the starving children and so forth. So what do we do with this theme that says, please destroy my enemies with blindness, with hunger, with homelessness, with bankruptcy? Why are all of these things there? And let me give you a few reasons. And the first one, I think, is simple. Since the Scripture is inspired, the Holy Spirit has the right to denounce sin and sinners. May we grant him that? The Holy Spirit has the right to denounce sin and sinners. And that's viewing these concepts from the perspective of the inspiration of the Word of God. So we must remember that this is not just the Word of David or just the Word of the psalmist. This is the Word of God. And are you going to say, looking up to God, you have no right to judge sinners? You have no right to denounce them that way. You have no right to act and strike a person blind. You have no right to wipe out the unrighteous. That's not true. The Holy Spirit has every right to do that. Second, the psalmist identifies strongly with the victims of wrongdoing. The psalmist identifies strongly with the victims. Let me ask you something. Are we learning something that is needed today? Is it typical of our thinking today to give sympathy toward the victim? Or do we try to find out what's wrong with the aggressor so he can be excused? Well, the psalmist wouldn't identify with that. They would say, this person has been wronged. Justice has been violated, and we want to see justice executed. For example, look at Psalm 10:8. And this sympathy for the one who's wrong comes through so strongly. Oh, by the way, this does teach one thing about the Holy Spirit. He's devoid of love. Do you want to say that? No. He is God and therefore eternal love. God is love. But the God of love can also is a God of justice. And so chapter 10, verse 8. And notice how the attack is on the wrongdoer, not the victim. Chapter 10, verse 8. He, that speaks of the aggressor, sits in the lurking places of the villages. In hiding places, he kills the innocent. He is concerned about the innocent being slain. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. And ask yourself, where does his sympathies lie? The sympathies of the psalmist. They lie with the innocent. They lie with the unfortunate. He, the aggressor, lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. You see the empathy and the sympathy for the victim that's found in that context? And so that's very strong throughout the psalm. Third, the psalmist also identified very strongly with God and his cause. They identify strongly with God's cause. And the idea is this, and I know for 20th century mentality this will be tough to take. You hate my God, and I hate you. Now that doesn't mean he doesn't desire their salvation. It does mean I'm offended when God is slandered. Do you have any sense of that? When you hear someone that literally slanders God, how do you feel? I heard a guy say a while back, wasn't even talking to me, he was talking to someone else, and he says, Jesus Christ was a clown. That makes me burn. Does it you? That makes me burn. And don't lay a guilt trip. That makes me burn. I'm offended with those. And by the way, we do it on the human level. How do you feel when your children are abused or misused by someone? You are offended and you are angry. And that's part of the flavor of that we get in Psalms. For example, Psalm 5:5. And notice how the tone is concern for God, concern for his character. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. And notice whose side is he on? He's on the side of the boastful or on the side of God who's been offended? He's on God's side. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Now, does that therefore mean that God does not love? No, God is the quintessence of love. But the opposite side of the coin of love is hate. And consequently, thou dost hate all those who do iniquity. And he's identifying with him. Verse 10. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out. For they are rebellious, catch this, against thee. He's simply saying, Lord, why do you put up with all this guff? Take action. You're being offended. You're being insulted. Why don't you mash this little insulter down here? Get him out of the way. They have no right to assault your name. And that is the thrust and that is the thought. We had it in 119, I think about verse 53. Yeah, 119:53, that's a good one. And notice how his indignation is not just a personal matter. it flows out of his identification with the Lord. Burning indignation, this is 1:19:53, burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked. Here's what gets me. They forsake your law.
Get the point? It's not personal animosity. It's anger on behalf of God. So they are, put it this way, they're often angry on behalf of God. Angry on behalf of God. He has been insulted, and I'm therefore angry. Four, we'll not trace all these out. There's identification with the concept of justice. Identification with justice. I want justice done. That's true here. It's also true in the prophets. Let me read you one without turning to it. I'm reading from Jeremiah 50 and verse 15. And Jeremiah the prophet manifests this characteristic when he says in 50 and verse 15, "Raise the battle cry against her," and he's talking about Babylon, "raise your battle cry against her, Lord, on every side. She has given herself up, her pillars have fallen, her walls have been torn down, for this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her as she has done to others, so do to her." Is there any better definition of justice? As they have done, so do to them. And the psalmist is saying, I'm on your side, and when you come in vengeance, I know you do it righteously, so I have a big hand for you. I identify with the justice of the Lord. And that is very, very important. And I would, again, relate this to our culture. Don't you think of many things you read, we could use a little bit more of this attitude? Hey, justice ought to be done. This person has truly been wronged. They are a victim. We identify with them. They were innocent. They should not be the ones to suffer. The one to suffer ought to be the one that did the killing, not the one that did was the victim of the killing. And so this ought to be good for our mental attitude, to perhaps get a more biblical approach to the concept out there that the victim deserves sympathy, and they certainly get it in the Psalms. Of course, along one day, Jesus came. And he put all of this stuff aside. And he was meek and mild. Never rebuked anyone. Never taught anything about wrath. As exemplified, and we're closing, with the following verses. Matthew 18 and verse 6. You know, everybody talks about Jesus, usually in a sympathetic way. But let me make a statement. If the majority of people knew the God of the Bible, they would hate him. If the majority of people knew the God of the Bible, which incidentally is the only God there is, really, they would hate him. For example, in Matthew 18, verse 6. What a nasty thing to say about a person. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung about his neck and he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Wow. You stood between one who believes in me. Well, here's what you deserve. You ought to be drowned. And there ought to be no possibility of your bobbing up to the surface three times. We'll hang a rock about your neck and drown you so you will never. That's Jesus. Same book, chapter 23, 33. He's addressing the first century National Council of Churches and their representatives. And these are, again, the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders of the day. And to them, he in his address says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell?" Jesus said that. Matthew 26, 24. "The Son of Man is to go just as is written of him, but woe to that man," that is Judas, being very specific, "by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." It would have been good for Judas if he had not been born. That kind of implies there's something bad coming up for Judas, doesn't it? He had been better never to have been born. You say, well, in the church age, in the epistles, we get past that. Oh, yes, we do. 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2. Speaking of those who oppose the Lord, says, "These, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed." Beg pardon for the animal rights people. "Born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reveling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong." Verse 22, "As it happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own..." That's not a nice thing to say to people. "A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, after washing, wallows in the mire." Hey, he's talking about real people and addressing real individuals. Final passage, 2 Thessalonians 1. This is probably, with the concept of divine wrath, one of the strongest in Scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Notice he's concerned for justice. "It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with these mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not know obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Epistles, Jesus, the Psalms. But I close, and let's put down our very last point. These imprecations are often accompanied with an offer of grace. They're often accompanied with the offer of salvation. Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And I'm going to close out by saying this. The Scripture is very clear that those who have never trusted Jesus Christ are under his condemnation now. But you don't have to be. There is a wonderful, gracious salvation offered. And let me give you the flavor of it in this song. This is a messianic psalm, and therefore about Jesus Christ. And verse 9 announces, in metaphorical terms, judgment. "Thou, Lord, shall break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings of the earth, get smart. Take warning, judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are they who take refuge in him. So notice the one that has wrath also offers grace. And our translation in verse 12, do homage, has interpreted the Hebrew word, which means kiss. Kiss the Son.
Lest he be. God is going to mash you forever. But please, get smart. Kiss the Son.
And that would be the parallel too. While God's wrath is real now and in the future, you can look back to the cross where it was poured out. And if you will kiss the one on the cross, place your faith in Jesus Christ, you will avoid the wrath. Our Father, we're thankful today for your truth as revealed in these Psalms. May we grow in grace and in your knowledge in Christ's name.